Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the wonder and beauty of the finale of this precious book called Zechariah. We thank you for the man that wrote it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that inspired it. We thank you for the God that created it. We thank you for the Savior that saves us. And Lord, I ask that you would walk among us tonight and that everything we say and do be pleasing to you, that we would speak with clarity and understanding as if they were very words that you would say yourself, as if you were explaining it to your people, God. And I ask that you would be pleased with our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen. You are going to know by now that in the book of Zechariah, he is going to use the term "in that day" over and over and over again. And I told you last week, and I'm going to say it tonight, as really fearing to be repetition, but I'm going to just say it anyway. "In that day" means this. It starts after the rapture. The church has been raptured out. It starts after the rapture, and it goes clear on in till the end of the millennium. That period is called "in that day." Joel really coined that so that every prophet after him would know exactly what they were talking about. And "in that day" means the church is gone. The tribulation has started, that seven-year period we call time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel calls it great trouble. Jesus says it is the great tribulation. And we're going to call it like Joel and like Zechariah, "in that day." So when they say "that day," be clear. Church is not here. This is not about you. You do not go through the tribulation. And I would beg to differ with any intellectual Ecclesiastia, and I'm putting quotes around that, who try to argue that the church goes through the tribulation. To that, I would say, to what point? This is called the time of Jacob's trouble. You are not a Jew. You've not rejected him. You weren't sent a Messiah that rode in on a donkey that had been prophesied for 173,880 days to the day, and you did not reject him. You accepted him as your Savior. What would be the purpose of Almighty God to thump you and to drive you into the ground? You've already accepted his Son. This is not about you. This "in that day" starts after the rapture. Now, there is some question. Does it immediately start? I don't know that. There is no one that knows that. Could be a period of a week. Could be a period of 2 years. It's not going to be a long period. Shortly after the rapture, and that could be one day or 10 years. I don't know. Your guess is going to be as good as mine on that. "In that day" starts with a tribulation after the rapture, and the tribulation begins. And it will run you clear through those 7 years of tribulation, and it will take you clear into the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. And when it ends, that "in that day" stops. That's the only time it stops. So I'm not going to say that over and over again because I know you know it. I'm going to remind you of two verses we've already done. I'm starting in Zechariah 8, verse 3. "Thus is the Lord, I will return to Zion." That always means Israel, heads up. "And dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." We talked last week. Zechariah is talking about one town. He's not talking about Babylon. He's not talking about Rome. He's not talking about Constantinople. He's talking about Jerusalem. He names it 29 times. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It was a town then. It is a town today. "Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." That mountain, that Mount Zion, is going to play a real important place here in this story. Now let's continue on. Zechariah 12:10-12. "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." That's going to be the promise coming about in the millennium. We're going to start in that day, and we're going to end in that day at the end of the millennium. In that day, long spans of time. If I can count it right, if I knew how long it was from the rapture till the tribulation started, I could tell you the exact number of days. But I can tell you from the time the tribulation starts till the end of that day is 1,000 plus 7. So it's at least 1,007 days. And I don't know that interval between the rapture and when the tribulation actually starts. It might be one day, it might be 10 years. But we know about 1,000 for the millennium, 7 years for the tribulation. We know at least in that day is 1,007 years. Does that all make sense? At least. It could be a little more because we don't know that first interval. And we know this. In that day, and we're going to see 17 times. Jerusalem, we're going to see 22 times. All nations, which I emphasized last week and made kind of a fool of myself saying, all nations, we are going to see Zechariah repeat that 13 times. He makes it crystal clear. Anyone that reads Zechariah and says, well, I'm not sure he was talking about Jerusalem. Really? He said it 22 times. I mean, which part of J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M do you not understand? And would 23 times have made it crystal clear for you? And when he says all nations 13 times, how many times do you have to be spelled A-L-L? This is all nations coming against Jerusalem in that day. And if you want to know who the players are, you got it. All the nations of the world against Jerusalem. So let's continue on in this epic story that's going to unfold here shortly, I think, on this earth. I'm in verse 1, and I'm starting in Zechariah 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, if you remember, last chapter, we were in the middle of the tribulation. He has fast-forwarded you on. We're in the millennium with this verse. The fountain that he's talking about does not come flowing until the millennial period. This is, by the way, not the first coming of Jesus Christ. We did not see it. We haven't seen it yet. It is after the second coming. Now, excuse me while I take a little side trip. There are people that get mixed up on the rapture and the second coming. They are two distinct arrivals of Jesus. Jesus came as a baby, came as a lamb. He was sacrificed. He rose again, and he ascended. First coming, we know that. Know that one. Then he's going to never touch earth during the rapture in the clouds. First Thessalonians 4 tells us it's in the clouds. He calls his people up. The dead in Christ rise first. Those of us that are standing will meet him in the air. He does not come to earth in the rapture. However, that's such an important event. That is not his second coming. That's the rapture of the church. It's not the same thing. But it's such an important event. That starts in that day. Rapture of the church starts in that day. And then the whatever interval that is, 1 day to 10 years, I don't know. The tribulation starts with the appearance of the Antichrist, and he comes in, he signs an agreement with Israel, and you know the story, 3.5 years, it's kind of peaceful. At 3.5 years, he breaks his word, he goes into the temple, he calls himself God. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, it's the abomination of desolation. That starts the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation. So, that just making this time slot, that's still not the second coming. Those 3.5 years have to happen. Lots of bad things. If you don't take the mark, you get beheaded. Petra happens. The remnant flees to Petra. A third of Israel flees in his safety. And at the very end of that 3.5 years, Revelation 19 happens. The clouds open. And the whole earth sees Jesus on his big white war horse. That's his second coming. That's when he steps into earth and he battles all the nations. Zechariah is going to go into that. So I'm just trying to give you time slot, and we will go into that in a little bit more detail. So first coming, rapture, second coming, all different things. I'm in verse 2. I am in chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe, of course, here to see, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Lots of stuff in this verse, or in that day. And he's talking about what's going to happen. You do remember that Israel has been involved in idolatry for years. They brought it up out of Egypt. It was a horrible thing they did. And remember all the idols they made and the golden calves. They've been involved in idolatry from day one, and he hates it. He's cutting them off. And here's what you should know. He says, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from them. The word for unclean spirit is demon. And it's the only place in the Old Testament. I love onlys. It's the only place in the Old Testament that it's a promise of demons being cast out forever. So this is a huge thing. Now, the prophets in those days, just so you know, and Jews would know this, the ones that were paid prophets, it was their profession. They were paid. Not unlike our six-figured salary pastors today. I'm not sure they're called to do it. They're paid to do it. These were paid prophets. And I'm just being as honest as I can be. I think that's what the Bible's showing us here. And they would wear a robe of coarse hair and it would make themselves look like they were so pious. And let me tell you where the coarse hair robe comes from. It's automatically should do a heads up as deceit, because if you remember the Jacob story, how he tricked his father by putting on a robe of coarse hair to prove that he was his brother Esau, and his dad was so blind, Jacob was so blind that, Isaac was so blind he couldn't see anything, and he began to feel that. He said, "Are you my son? You sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau." This coarse hair robe is a throwback to that story. And you got to understand that that is not a good thing. God is basically saying those prophets are deceivers. Because wasn't Jacob a deceiver? Yes, he changed, and God changed his name to Israel, and I understand they wrestled all night, and God changed him and took his hip socket out and all that. But he was a deceiver at the beginning, and he wore that coarse hair, and that's what that means. So the sins of Israel were idolatry and false prophets. They were paid. They were just charlatans is what they were. Deuteronomy 18:10 says this: "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, Lord, your God drives them out from before you." But I have a better version than that I think you need to hear. I'm going to take you to my King James, because I go back and forth from New King James to King James. "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times." When you go to the root word of that, they were doing what many people do every morning in the newspaper. You ever heard of horoscopes? They were observing times. If you are looking, and I don't care who hears this, if you're looking for your horoscope every day, fall on your face and ask God to forgive you. Because this was a death sentence by God on people that did this. Now, I understand we're not under the law, but you see how serious of a thing this was? People that say, "What's your horoscope today?" I used to say, "I don't even know what sign I am, and I don't want to know." "Well, when were you born?" I said, "I don't want to know." But I have Christian friends who will get up to read their horoscopes. And I'm going to tell you, it was a death offense for the Old Testament Jews. This is what he's talking about. This is what the Jews were doing. They were doing all these. They were dealing with witchcraft. Revelation 19:20. "Unclean spirit is to depart from the land." And that speaks of the demons being removed from this earth. Revelation 19:20 says this: "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." This getting rid of the demons, Zechariah is hinting to this being the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all being thrown into the lake of fire forever. It's the only mention in the Old Testament of the demons being destroyed. Only place. It's hugely important. Matthew 12:43. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none." You do remember that all demons and the devils and all, when they are cast into the lake of fire, is a final destruction for them. And I'm going to point you back to a lesson we had a few weeks ago, that Israel was not just dealing with divination and all that. They were dealing with golems. They were doing enchanting, incantations over clay figures and making them walk and do strange things. And if you don't believe me, go to history. Read what Josephus says about the golems and how God detested what they were doing. There are many people believe that that golden calf that was forged at the Exodus Mount of Sinai was not a golden calf sitting there. He was walking around and talking. He was a golem. And we don't know this stuff because for some reason in our ancient transcriptions, we erase some of the nasty sounding things. Look it up. I'm not going to spend any time. We've already had a lesson on that. So is idolatry still alive in Israel today? Yes, it is. It's maybe a little bit toned down, but they worship money. They worship banking. They worship diamonds. They worship success. If you would do any kind of history study about the rich Jews during the time of Hitler, I think you will be sickened. It's not a very pleasant picture. So you know the corsair. I wanted to give you a reference to that corsair thing that I talked to you a little bit about. Because sometimes I just throw something out and you think, where'd she get that in the Bible? Well, I got it in Genesis 27, verse 15. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. Remember, she was going to deceive Isaac. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so, with the prophets in this time are wearing the hairy garments, it beckons you back to the deceitful Jacob who deceived his blind father, that coarse hair. It is not a good picture for God. It reminds him of another false, lying deceiver. And that's what he says these paid prophets are. I'm in verse 6. And once will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, what Zechariah is doing here is he does what every prophet does. He's going to take you to the millennium, but he's going to take you back to a time where we're going to get a look at Jesus. And I think this has to be one of the saddest verses in all the Bible for me. And I love to read about the resurrection and all. The crucifixion is so horrific. But this is a heartbreaker. And let me tell you what this means. I'm going to say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. First of all, you know that Jesus was wounded. We know from his hands, from his feet, the spear in his side. We know that the head, we know he picked out his beard. We know all that. And Jesus is basically saying, they're nothing. Those were nothing compared to what happened in the house of my friends. Well, where was that? It wasn't in front of Pilate. That wasn't his friend. It wasn't in Caiaphas or Ananias' place. Those high priests were not his friends. So what is he talking about? Let me take you to this and see if we can. First of all, you do know this, that it was his kinsmen, the higher up Jews, that plotted to kill him. That we know that. But they were not his friends. He never liked them. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, you're a brood of vipers. And so that was not his friends. Let me play this out with you and see if you can follow this. I'm in John 20. And I am in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. Jesus showed himself first to the women, and then he came and he showed himself to the disciples. And Thomas was not in the room. And they told Thomas, we saw the Lord, we saw the Lord. I'm in verse 25 of John 20. The other disciples therefore said to them, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, this is Thomas's own words, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And that unbelief of his friend, Zechariah saw 500 years before it happened. When Jesus says, and the people say, what are the wounds? He said, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. He was more wounded by Thomas's unbelief than by what the Roman soldiers said to him. That was expected. Don't kid yourself. Jesus knew exactly what crucifixion was. He knew the time slot that he came into. He knew what the punishment would be. And yet the wound he's talking about came from his friend. John 7:5, for even his own brothers did not believe him. You do understand, two of the New Testament authors, Jude and James, his own brothers, did not believe him. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John 1:26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. This is John the Baptist, second cousin or third. I'm not sure exactly. The mothers were cousins, so I don't know exactly what that makes the boys, because Elizabeth and Mary are cousins. But John the Baptist, this is a sad prophecy, he says, when he's talking to the religious. He said, there's one coming whom you do not know. Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This is the hidden part for Israel. A curse fell on them when they didn't know him. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment about you, surround you, and close you in on every side. That happened in 70 AD with the Roman soldier, the leader came in and he encircled and did a siege about Jerusalem, and he did so badly that every stone was torn down in the temple, the Zerubbabel temple we've talked about. And every building was to the ground burned. It was Titus the Roman. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They took siege about them. That's exactly what happened. Surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You want to know what Palm Sunday is? It becomes a curse on Israel. It's not a joyous palm-waving Sunday. Someone needs to get up and tell the true story about Palm Sunday, because they didn't know that that donkey rider was Jesus, although Zechariah told him, although Daniel's Gabriel told him to the exact day he would come in. Jesus, because of this, blindness has come upon you. It's still on them. How many years has that been? 2,000 years. That's gone to hell. Most Jews have gone to hell, and let's just be honest about that, because they did not know the time that he was coming, and they should have. 2 Corinthians 3, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their mind was blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. This is a New Testament rendering of that same thing. Paul says there's a veil over the heart of the Jews because they did not know him. But the wounds in thy hand, most people will tell you, it's because of what Thomas did. Because who's his friends? Thomas is one of the 12. And yes, I want to tell you about, I want to vindicate him a little bit. Thomas changes his life, and Jesus came that we can change. We all make mistakes. He went into India, and it is because of Thomas that the continent of India was saved. People still talk about Thomas. He was so unselfish and so stalwart in his witnessing that he went to India. He was martyred in India. Someone came into the temple, the church he was in, and took a sword and stabbed him, killed him. But because of Thomas, the Christians in India will find Jesus And it's only Thomas that has that on his mark. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. This was last week's. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. When that remnant at the midway part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when they get it, when that Antichrist walks into that temple and calls himself God and demands worship, when he says, you will take the mark in your hands or your forehead, and the third of them remember these words and begin to mourn, like Zechariah 12:10 says, for the one they pierced, they begin to mourn. They begin reading the scripture in Matthew 24 says, go immediately to the mountains. Flee to the wilderness. Do not get a coat. Do not go back into your house. If you're in a field, don't go home. Go immediately. And a third of them do. And that third we're going to see here shortly are saved. All of them. All of that third that flee. And they take those words to heart. They flee and they go into that Petra. And he doesn't lose one of them. But two-thirds of them don't get it still. And they will be damned. Now, another thing you'll understand about false prophets in the Old Testament is they mutilated themselves. They cut themselves. 1 Kings 18:28. So they cry aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out. Jeremiah 48:37. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. On all their hands shall be cuts and on the loins sackcloth. These were the false prophets he's talking about. When you see kids cutting themselves today, that's not new. The devil doesn't have anything new. He's a mutilator. He's a stealer and destroyer. He's seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And it will destroy you if you start cutting yourself. Because these false prophets did, and they were doomed. I am in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is God speaking. The crucifixion did not catch him off guard, surprised, or on a bad course. It was planned from the beginning of time between him and his son, and this was set about in a perfect time order to be orchestrated to meet over 700 prophecies in the Old Testament that match to the T this crucifixion. It was planned. We know it here. Who is my shepherd? It's Jesus. Who is God's shepherd? It's Jesus. He says, awake, O my shepherd. And against the man, who is God's companion? There are three of them. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They are inseparable. This is coming against God's son, and he knows it. They planned this. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's what happened. Jesus was killed and most of Israel was scattered. To this day, there's still a dispersion. Not all of Israel has gone back home. Yes, some have gone. But there's going to be a great regathering still back home. When Jesus was struck and they did not receive him, God sent them out and scattered them over all the earth. And they won't return until the tribulation time, until that third flee to Petra. Then's when the remnant is God's people. It's still happening, and we're seeing that's what Zechariah is saying. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. I'm sorry to say this, but there have been millions of Jewish babies born that have gone to hell. They just have. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They don't have him. They don't come to the Father. And the only other place not with the Father is in hell. This is foretold by Zechariah. He saw it coming. I want to parallel a couple of verses that I think are so cool. That strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You're going to see Matthew echo those same words. Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written. He might as well have said by the prophet Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What happened to the disciples that night? Flew like They were hens flying out of the coop, didn't they? Now, the crucifixion was planned by God. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So that pleased is not a very good translation. It should almost say it was allowed on purpose by God to bruise him. Why? Because man couldn't be saved any other way but through Jesus. Didn't please him as ha ha ha. It pleased him to fulfill the promise of all the centuries. Review Psalm 22. This is another one that's really good. Psalm 22:1. My God, this is Jesus on the cross. By the way, I have said this to you before, and you probably know it, but I'm a repeater, so I can remember. Psalm 22 is the crucifixion seen by King David 700 years before it happened. And he's actually reciting Jesus' own word. Remember, King David wrote this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Jesus on the cross, Psalm 22. Paul says this pretty much the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That says this, without Jesus, you can't come to the Father. King David said it. Zechariah said it. Isaiah said it. Matthew said it. And now Paul says it. I don't know how many more witnesses you need. The Father and the Son worked together a plan at the cross. It did not catch them off guard. Satan did not deceive anybody. They knew exactly, and he played into their hands. You watch Jesus set up that crucifixion. He played it. He played Judas. He played everybody because this was his plan from day one. And when his own friend Peter tried to say, "No, no, Lord," he turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan. So for this I have come. This is why I came." So the My Companion that we're speaking about here in Zechariah is God's best friend, if we could even say it like that. His son, one of the triune gods. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Parallels with Matthew's quote in 26:31, and he scatters his disciple during the rest and during the suffering, and then all of Israel is scattered. I am now in verse 8, and this is a big verse. You should know this. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. We know that one, don't we? And I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. How come I always say to you, 1/3 will be saved? Because Zechariah said it 500 years before Jesus was even born. You should know that verse. That when you start quoting things like that, people say, how do you know that? You say, oh, well, let me show you. Zechariah says it. That's where I get the 1/3, 2/3. Jeremiah 37, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. I'm going to give you some names for this period. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, and that's important because Jacob is the house of Israel. Jesus is going to call it the Great Tribulation. I'm in Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And then, of course, our friend Zechariah, we've just quoted what he says about it. In that day, Joel says the same actual phrase. This ends this short chapter, but it gave you some really important information you need to know. This is the only place in the Bible you're going to find the 2/3, 1/3. No one else tells you that. Zechariah is good with these little verses of throwing in stuff that no one else tells you. You have to have the Zechariah piece to understand end times. You just do. They will call on my name and I will answer them. this group is, we're going to begin to see now that some more pictures of the tribulation. I'm going to take you right on in to Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord. In that day. Chapter 14 takes us into the heart of the last battle on earth before the millennial kingdom. Many people call it the Armageddon War. With Jerusalem under siege from all the nations in the world. Remember, if you want the heart of the Battle of Armageddon, it's all the world comes against Jerusalem. Two things you know, all and Jerusalem. And how do we know this? Zechariah tells us. Zechariah seems to have the very end times in view when Jerusalem will be surrounded and attacked by some type of international force. Could it be the UN? I think we begin to see the UN in Zechariah 14. When the Romans came against Jerusalem in 70 AD, they came with a multinational army and brought terrible destruction to the city and its people. Yet, there was none of the deliverance that Zechariah will describe in the following verses. So, it is difficult to say this is fulfilled with the Roman attack. The reason I bring this up, most Christian pastors today will tell you Zechariah 14 happened in 70 AD. When Titus the Roman besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it. They will tell you this hogwash, that this is far-fetched. There is no such thing as the Battle of Armageddon, and you're reading a lot into it. I'm going to walk you through this verse by verse and let you make your own mind up. I will tell you that it does not match the 70 AD story, and you'll see why. This is going to be the last struggle with hostile world powers before we see the millennial kingdom. We're going to see the Messiah come and save his people. And this is a very climactic ending, and it leads to the establishment in Jesus and his forever kingdom. In 70 AD, when Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem, Jesus didn't get set up as the Messiah for 1,000 years, did he? Because if he did, I missed it. And history doesn't record it. So I'm telling you, you can debunk that pretty readily. We're going to see that this chapter is going to be taken literally. I'm going to take it literally, word by word, and we're not going to put any symbolism. We're not going to put any mysticism in it. We're going to just take God at his word. And I'm beginning with chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord, that's the same as in that day, is coming. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Here's what you need to know. This is God orchestrated. He tells you right off the bat, I am controlling this. I started it. I'm going to finish it. And every nation of the world is coming against Jerusalem. If I haven't made that crystal clear to your patterning mind, then I've done a pretty poor job with this lesson. Every nation comes up against Jerusalem, and God set this epic end battle up. This is a headline. God sometimes puts you in a courtroom. We've had some prophets that sounded like they were in a courtroom. We've had some sound like they were artists and poets. This is like a news headline. Like, heads up, the day of the Lord is coming, and this is what's going to happen to you, and I'm going to allow it. And so we already know who's coming in. All nations in the world, the setting is Jerusalem. Half the city is spared. I don't know if that's a literal half. Most commentators believe that simply means that it's not totally destroyed. It can't be totally destroyed because God comes into it with his people and rescues it. And so there will be a massive amount of destruction. Never fear that. But it is not totally destroyed. I think that's what that means. Do I think this is a picture of the United Nations in the Bible? I do. I think we are beginning to see now the atrocities, and I think we're beginning to see the ungodliness of the United Nations. We're going to see it in full force here later. But right now, I believe what you're seeing here is the United Nations. Now, let's continue on because there's going to be some real interesting things in this next chapter. next verse. I'm in verse 3, same chapter. That would be chapter 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And this next phrase I want you to underline. As he fights in the day of battle. I'll come back to it. I want you to underline that. And in that day, this is what Cole was talking about before. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. There's some really cool things here, but I want to stop and I want to read something to you, because until we get this in the picture, some of this is not going to make very good sense to you. And I'm going to take you to Isaiah 63. You should know this, but let's just recap some of this. Who is that that cometh from Eden with thy garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his peril, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name? That is the chapter that tells you that he goes to Bozra, Petra, to save his own. We're going to put Isaiah 63 in here, and then we're going to put it in its proper place. And someone said to me, wouldn't it have been nice if God had just had the Battle of Armageddon in one chapter in one book and you just read it all? Of course that would be nice, but that's not how he does it, because he had many people see the same story. And when we get the flavor of 500 years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, the time of Jesus, we see him looking 2,000 years past Jesus, we begin to get the whole picture that way. It's a perfect picture with each of the integral parts that you need. So that is Isaiah 63. So then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. We could insert all those nations, because they've all come up against Jerusalem. And what you're going to find out when you add in the bit that John puts in from Revelation, when we add in Ezekiel and we add in a little bit of Habakkuk and a little bit of Joel and some Amos, we're going to find that those people that have fled as they were told to Petra for the remnant to be safe, we're going to find that the Antichrist begins to mark them. He's killed two-thirds. I already read that to you. He kills two-thirds of Israel. That one-third left, he wants them. And here's why. If the Antichrist can get to that remnant before God does, and they are all killed, then the promise of God is null and void. Because God promised to save his remnant if they turned to him. And they've turned to him. They've called out to him. If he doesn't make it in time and he kills them all, then that makes God a liar. And every promise and every judgment and everything that he turned against and said forever is null and void. And that gives Satan a way back in. It gives Satan an out. The only hope Satan has of any kind is to make God a liar. That makes his pronouncement against Satan a lie, and it gives Satan freedom. So why is he fighting so hard? Because this is only out. So he begins to realize, and you'll, when we study Revelation, we see that he begins fighting and understands that that remnant is in Petra, and he turns his massive armies towards Petra to kill the last of the Jews. Revelation 19 happens, and the heavens open, and the big white war horse with the kings on it, and he steps onto earth. The first steps he takes is Isaiah 63, because the immediacy of that has to happen. Jesus has to come right when he does, because Satan has turned and headed towards Petra to get the remnant. I hope that makes sense to you. But here's some interesting things in this. I told you to circle as he fights in the day of battle. When did Jesus ever fight in the day of battle? When he came on that donkey in the Palm Sunday, he came as the shepherd, as the lamb. He didn't fight on the Mount of Olives when he was betrayed and the soldiers came to get him. He didn't fight. He didn't fight Pilate. He didn't fight Caiaphas. He should have. He didn't fight. He came as the lamb sacrificed. So when did he fight as the day of battle? And you'll like this, because when you study with me the Old Testament, I've told you over and over, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. He's a theophany all over. Well, look where he fought before. This is a really cool story. I'm going to take you to Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord." And that word commander is not like you think. In modern armies, that's not such a big deal. I mean, it's high up, but not. Commander means the one, the only, the head, the chief. There is no one above him. This is what that word means in Hebrew. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army, you can insert the word Jesus right in there. This is Jesus. Said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And Joshua would know that that same phrase was commanded to Moses at the burning bush, because the voice speaking out of that burning bush to Moses was Jesus Christ himself in another theophany. And Joshua understood when that commander of the Lord's army said that to him, he was talking to the Lord himself. This is Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, if you read the whole story of Joshua, Joshua doesn't fight the Battle of Jericho. Jesus Christ goes in with his sword, and he wipes up. Much like he's going to do when he enters Petra, he goes in by himself. We're up on our horses cheering, "Yes, yes, yay!" With that sword of the word, that he is the word, he goes in, he went in, he fought the Battle of Jericho all by himself. This little song, "Joshua led the Battle of Jericho," is a lie. It's a children's lie. Jesus fought the Battle of Jericho. That's what we should be teaching our children. That Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament over and over. He already refers back to the burning bush. He was the voice in the burning bush. He was there. Moses knew it. He came face to face with Jesus. Okay, where else did he fight? He fought in the Exodus story. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Continue on, Exodus 15, 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I don't know how much plainer it could be. So when Jesus, the words, and Zechariah says this, I'm rereading verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. We got two really good examples. He fought the Egyptians in the battle when the Israelites were escaping, and he fought the Battle of Jericho. I tell you, he's a mighty warrior. And then when you add this to it, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. How much more clear can that be? This for sure is going to be a rescue operation. When he goes into Petra, he's coming with one purpose, to save all of his remnant. And we know for a fact that he saves them all. He actually does this. Then let's take in what we just read about the Mount of Olives. He saves them from Petra. They then go to the Mount of Olives. He steps on the Mount of Olives, and it splits into making a humongous valley, to which his remnant now has a... If you've ever been to Jordan and Israel, and Steve could tell you about this, he's an expert, lots of mountains. It's a tough walk. But not if the King of Kings has stepped on the Mount of Olives and made a humongously long, several hundred mile valley where the remnant can flee. And they flee through the safety under his feet in that valley. And he sets up a stage where they're behind him and he's protecting him, and the enemy's coming after them, and the enemy's coming after the King of Kings. And we know the story doesn't go well for them, that Jesus kills so many in that valley, that Armageddon battle, that Megiddo. He kills so many of the enemy that the blood from the horses and the cattle and all the other equipment and from the men, the blood runs up to the bridles of the horses. And Jesus does not lose one of his remnant. So that's a rescue operation. Joel 3:12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's another name for the same valley. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Acts 1:11, Apostle Paul says this, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is the fulfillment of the promise. He's coming back. Their help is coming from the east in the same mountain that he left on. Left on the Mount of Olives, he's coming back. And this time he steps on it, he makes the rescue mission for his Petra. I'd say Petra rescue first. Matthew 24:27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's going to come from the east. Now, don't get that mixed up with the rapture. I explained earlier, the rapture, he doesn't step foot on earth. He raptures us up, and we're up there with him. He never comes back and touches earth in the rapture. But that second coming, when he enters Petra, and then he steps on the Mount of Olives, this is the second coming. And I've read to you then the Isaiah 63 passage. That will tell you exactly what he does in Isaiah 63. Revelation 19, 14. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, point to yourself, point back to yourself, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I love it. Love it, love it. The type of arrival the Jews in Jesus' day hoped for was for him to take on the Roman army. And the trouble was, he is a man of war. He is a battler for his people, but that wasn't his plan. If he hadn't laid down his life as the lamb and the shepherd, then we wouldn't have a way to receive him and go to heaven. And he knew that. And he tried to tell his followers, I am not coming to take on the Romans. When he talked to Pilate, he didn't pick a fight with Pilate. He was very congenial with Pilate, and he could have. It was not his plan. Him and his father set into plan the plan of salvation that we're talking about. Zechariah 11, verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. We're going to see this story foretold in the Old Testament by many different authors that see what he really tried to tell them the plan was. And when I said, this is the section where you see you, verse 5 says this, thus the Lord my God will come, that's Jesus, and all the saints with you. Guess who's riding on white horses with Jesus? It's you. Isn't this you returning with the King of Kings, and doesn't Zechariah see you? Now, when I say saint, that is the typical definition for a person that is a born-again believer. I'm not saying you're perfect. His name is Jesus. It's perfect. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And that's you. Till every last Gentile is saved, and he's taken us and raptured us home. And so all Israel will be saved. That means this. That remnant that flees to Petra, that finally get it, that turn to him at the midpoint of the tribulation, and they see he's real, and they get it, and they mourn for him because they pierced him, and he says, flee to the mountains. All of them will be saved. If I read that right, all means all. And not one of them gets lost by the devil. Not one. They flee to Petra. He comes down, and by golly, he rescues every one of them. They're all saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now that's when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's it. Verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur. This is the millennium. Zechariah is doing what prophets do. He's taking you out of the tribulation where Jesus has rescued his remnant. They're all saved. And he's going to fast forward you to the millennium where, guess what? There's no more artificial lights because Jesus is the light. There will be no electricity poles in the millennium. Jesus is it. And there is flowing living water, and it's Jesus. Now we're going to start with verse 9, a new section. Let's see how this looks different. And I'm in verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. This is the millennium. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one. In other words, there's no more foreign gods. There's no more Shemush, there's no more Baal, none of them. There's one God, and his name is Lord. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Reman, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Here's what you should know from this verse. When he steps on the Mount of Olives, there is major upheaval that happens. Some of Revelation says that the earth teeters to and fro like a drunkard. We know there's a massive earthquake that happens because the mountains of the area around Jerusalem are flattened to plains. Jordan is mountainous. That's the land of Ammon and Moab. I mean, those are mountains. They're flattened. Jerusalem is raised up, and everything around them is plains. There's massive upheaval that happens in that Olivet standing. We're not sure. We do know that people that live today have apartments around the Mount of Olives feel quaking and quivering all the time because there's a major fault line. Guess what? That runs under the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus steps on that splits in two. Think of the upheaval that happens to that. Because this new millennium, Jerusalem's raised up and everything else is flattened. That's what this is telling you. This is after that. This is the millennial period. Ezekiel 47, if you want a really in-depth look at that when we go to say, it's going to be a real picture of the millennial period too. You do know that Isaiah also talks about the millennium. But this gives you an idea of the topography that changes. When it talks about from Geba to Rimmon, all those towns are saying, he's saying from the north part of Israel clear to the southern part down by the Dead Sea. That whole area becomes flattened. That's what's saying from the north to the south. Your whole land will be flat, and Israel and Jerusalem will be upstaged. And I don't know, somehow brought up. So maybe in the upheaval, it's brought up out of the earth. We just know it's going to be higher. I'm in verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Now, here's where I want you to know that it's just a phenomenal verse. Everyone that fought against God's people, this is what's going to happen to them. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall the plague be. I want to read you the definition of a neutron bomb. Also called enhanced radiation warhead. Specialized type of small thermonuclear weapon that produces minimum blast and heat, but which releases large amounts of lethal radiation. The neutron bomb delivers within a somewhat larger area as it throws off massive waves of neutrons and gamma radiation, which can penetrate armor or several feet of earth. This radiation is extremely destructive to living tissue because of the short-range destructiveness and the absence of long-range effect. The neutron bomb would be highly effective against tank and infantry formations on the battlefield, but would not endanger cities or other population centers. It can be carried in a Lance missile or delivered by an 8-inch howitzer or possibly by attack aircraft. In strategic terms, the neutron bomb has a theatrical detrimental effect, discouraging an armored ground assault by arousing the fear of neutron bomb counterattack. And what it is known to do is to melt the flesh on the bones. If you don't see a neutron bomb in this, then look again. It is not a nuclear bomb which destroys all the earth around it. It is localized. It melts the flesh on the bones. It even notices, God wants you to know, that it even affects all the animals. It names them, horses, mules. Of course, any living flesh, it melts the flesh on the bones. This is the plague that God is sending on every person that came against Israel. I wouldn't want to be them. Continuing on. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible you're going to see a neutron bomb. Don't you love the only places in Zechariah? Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where we find that in those nations, there were some people that believed. They didn't take the mark, even though their nations were destroyed. See how God saves those who loved him. And those get to be the humans that go into the millennium. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, it's the only feast mentioned in the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't come, they don't get rain. You don't come, you have a drought. It's just that simple. That's the rules God sets up. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the feast they celebrated when they came up out of Egypt. This is an important feast to God. Isaiah 66:19 says this, I will set a sign among them, and of those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. This is referring to the Gentiles that don't take the mark, that believe, that get to go into the millennium. There are Gentiles that not... We do know when he says all the nations, every nation is judged, but there are individuals inside every nation that will be saved, and they won't take the mark, and they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. When they return from their Babylonian dispersion, we haven't studied it yet, but we're going to in Nehemiah. You know what feast they celebrated? They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. In Matthew 21:9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out and said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. That feast which they celebrated, Jesus gave the invitation to the living waters of salvation. That's what Hosanna means. And to the Gentiles that don't take the mark, they will be invited to the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. Now, I'm going to continue on in 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. It is going to be so holy in the millennium that they won't even need to ride horses for war. They're just going to decorate them for holiness. This is what he's saying here. Usually when you see horses, you see wars. That's not these horses. They're all decked out in silver and bells. They're parading. They've got on their breastplates, holiness to the Lord. They've even engraved their pots and pans. They're so out of war. They're so peaceful. They're so in love with the Lord. It's such a great time. They engrave everything, holiness to the Lord. We go from the common pots and pans to what used to be a war horse is now a parade horse walking around. All he does is he has embellishments saying holiness to the Lord. This is how good the millennium is. This is a happy picture. And they would use, Zechariah used the things that would be common like pots and pans and horses which would normally be for war. And he's giving you those pictures from one extreme to the other. That everything is about God. You write it on everything is what he's saying. I love that picture. I think that is so cool. It reminds you of how the priests had engraved on them holiness to the Lord. We see that if you want to do Exodus 28:36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of the signet, holiness to the Lord. They're going back to holiness like the priests of old used to. The bells on the horses are an embellishment denouncing war and bringing in happiness, all about God. And I'm going to just sum up what Zechariah by saying this. How do we apply it today? I think we're on the precipice of it right now. I think we're beginning to see all the nations, the UN, others beginning to align themselves against God. I believe we're seeing that. Do I think the Antichrist is alive? Probably. We won't know him. We won't, because we will be raptured before he's revealed. We might suspect. But anyone that tells you they know the Antichrist, say, are you not planning on being raptured? Because you won't know that. I don't plan on knowing who the Antichrist is. I have some pretty good ideas, but I won't know that. And if you're raptured, you'll know it in the mezzanine. Now, there are several prophecies you should know. Zechariah 9:9 talks about Jesus riding in on the donkey for Palm Sunday. Zechariah 11:12, we see the 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13, we see the throwing of those 30 pieces of silver in the temple for to buy the potter's field. These are all referring to the story of Jesus. Zechariah 11:17, this is the one that we talked about before. You guys should note this. Zechariah 11:17. Woe the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Only place in the Bible that describes the Antichrist. This is the only physical description anywhere in Old or New Testament that describes the physical appearance of the Antichrist. Zechariah 12:10. They look on the one who's pierced. Zechariah sees the crucifixion. And Zechariah 13:17, is the hint from Matthew 26. Zechariah 13, 8, the one-third, two-thirds, where you know the one-third remnant is saved. That's where we get that from. Zechariah 14, 3, where the Lord will fight and stands on the Mount of Olives, and it clefts in two. And then in Zechariah 14, 12, you see the neutron bomb. Those are highlights, I think, that make Zechariah unique and so special. Now, I want to review to you the Armageddon battle. It is an eight-step battle. Anyone that says to you, where in the Bible is the Battle of Armageddon? You may say this. It's in Revelation. It's in Zechariah. It's in Isaiah. It's in Micah. It's in Jeremiah. It's in Romans. It's in Hosea. And continue on through the story. And they'll go, what? It truly is. So let's walk through it. First of all, the armies of the Antichrist begin to assemble. And you're going to see that in Revelation 16. Then when you see the destruction of Babylon, such as heralded by Zechariah 5, as detailed in Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, Isaiah 13 and 14, that's destroyed. That's the second step. Third, you're going to see Jerusalem fall. We know, according to Zechariah, that half of it actually is destroyed. We found that in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. Micah's going to pick up on that in Micah 4. When the armies of Bozra begin to assault the remnant, or begin to make the trip towards Bozra. Where do I know that from? We're going to read it in Jeremiah 49, Micah 2, and you must know Isaiah 63. This is the appearance first of Jesus in this battle. It's in Isaiah 63. Then you're going to see this confession of Israel, where they ask to be forgiven. Hosea 5:15. It's when they beg Jesus to come. And then you saw that in Zechariah 12 and in Romans 11. And then the next step, the second coming of Jesus, Isaiah 34, 63, we've already talked about, Micah 2. And this is in the plains, or the Mount of Petra in Jordan, the country of Jordan today. That is when he actually, his first step onto the earth. Then he, the Valley of Jehoshaphat to Bozra, he's... talks about how long it is, and this is where he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, splits it in two, and I gave you some distances of that, 1,600 furlongs. That Mount of Olives scene you're going to see in Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, Joel 3, and Revelation 16. Now that's really quick. You know that story. But if you can get it in capsulized form and in as short as form as you can, he goes to Petra first. He saves his remnant. With them in tow, he steps on the Mount of Olives. It splits and makes a huge valley where they escape under his feet behind him. The armies of the Antichrist are following them, are trying, and he begins to battle at the Mount of Olives, and he kills so many that it's the slaughter of all. And that's kind of encapsulates it. Now we know there are going to be, and there's some skirmishes that come up. The kings of the north get mad and they come down. Doesn't matter. He takes on the whole world. So the first things first, Isaiah 63 gets his remnant, steps on the Mount of Olives, fights in the valley, kills them all. That's the order it happens. After the great destruction, he calls the birds of the air to come and feast. They chain up the Antichrist for 1,000 years. At which time he's released. He chained up the devil for 1,000 years. He takes the Antichrist. There's angels, and this is in Revelation. They take the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they throw them into the lake of fire. And we'll see them 1,000 years later still burning. He takes the devil, and he chains him up. The old dragon, the serpent, they chain him up for 1,000 years. And then the millennium happens, and at the end of the millennium, the very last part, he looses him for a season, of which the last battle of Gog and Magog happens. God destroys them. Throws the devil into the lake of fire, and we go into eternity, the new heaven and new earth. And that was a lot of history in a short amount of time. I hope you guys understand that. Father, we thank you for a wow story. I thank you for a commander-in-chief, a companion, a king of the Lord's army, a savior, a shepherd, a man of war. I thank you for all that that Jesus is. I thank you for most of all that he loved me. And I thank you made a way through the cross. And I ask if anyone's listening tonight that they have questions about that, they would get a hold of someone near them and they could find him to live in their hearts forever so that they don't go through any of this. That at in that day, the rapture happens and they don't do in that day. And God, we thank you most of all for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.